chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. Exodus 2 and Acts 7. And you say, those don't seem related, but they are. And we'll see here in just a minute how they are. Acts chapter 2. And if you'll hold your place in Acts 2 and we'll start, I'm sorry, if you'll hold your place in Exodus 2 and Acts, we'll start in Acts chapter 7. Hopefully I haven't confused you too much. Exodus chapter 2 and Acts 7. And we'll start in Acts 7 and then go over to Exodus chapter 2. Let me just remind you, we've been in a series on Sunday nights in the book of Exodus, and the title is From Deliverance to Devotion. And just to remind you about the representation here, Israel represents God's people, Egypt represents sin and the world, and God's plan is to deliver Israel out of Egypt, but not just to take them out of Egypt. God's plan is to deliver them into Canaan, to deliver them into the promised land, which represents the victorious Christian life. And if God, it's God's plan to deliver them that way, then it's God's plan for him to deliver us from sin in the world, to deliver us from where we were in our spiritual Egypt, to take us into a mature, fruitful, seasoned Christian life, fruit-producing Christian life. But understand, though, sometimes I think we think that this is all a light switch, but Exodus reminds us that none of this happens overnight. In fact, it takes a lifetime. Israel spent 40 years from the Exodus to the point where they entered into the promised land, 40 years in the wilderness, and before we think, well, it just took them longer because they're thick-headed. Well, they weren't the only ones that required a 40-year trip to the wilderness. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, but their deliverer did too. Moses himself, before Israel ever saw Mount Sinai, Moses had his own 40-year wilderness experience. And his experience in the wilderness started with a major failure. In last message, Moses was a boy around 5 years old, being handed over to Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 11 of Exodus 2, he's now 40 years old. And so just to kind of set the table, we'll begin in Acts chapter 7, then go to Exodus 2. If you're there, let's stand together out of respect for God's word. We'll read a few verses in Acts chapter 7, then we'll go over to Exodus chapter 2. So Acts chapter 7, we'll begin our reading in verse 20, and just read down about five or six verses. It says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, it says goodly in another place, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months, and then he was cast out. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. So we don't get much from the time he was about 5 until the time he's about 40. But what we do know is he was raised in Egypt, had the best education, was taught culturally, trained as a soldier. He was mighty in words and in deeds. Look at verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Look over at Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we'll begin our reading here in verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. How old was he, by the way? 40. We just read that in Acts 7. When Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand.
And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? I want to say in that way, God did, but I wasn't there. So who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendedst thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. The title tonight is Failure Isn't Final. Aren't you glad for that? That failure isn't final. Moses started out with everything, and he failed miserably. And the failure sent him into the wilderness for 40 years. And at some point along the way, he had to decide he wasn't going to be defined by his failure. And I hope tonight that I can give you a little hope to let you know and see that you don't have to be defined by your failures. Some of us have some big ones, but they don't have to be final. They don't have to define us, because failure isn't final. Aren't you? I'm so thankful for that. Let's pray and ask God to help us tonight. Lord, we do need your help. Pray that you'd meet with us. Bless the reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Failure is part of life. I read that Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper for lack of imagination before he created Disneyland. Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team. Me and Michael Jordan have a lot in common. Thomas Edison failed thousands of times before he created a workable light bulb. Behind every success story is a backdrop of failure. And you're saying, man, you're really encouraging us with these messages today. But it's the truth. I mean, it's part of the human experience. Think about it. From the time we're young, as toddlers, we learn to accept failure as part of life. I mean, think about, as a toddler, how often a toddler falls down while walking. I mean, they fall all the time. And I would say, when our kids were little and falling, I would be like, if I fell that much, I would just stop walking. I wouldn't be able to get up anymore. And they just get up and they try again, because in their minds, they've accepted that failure is part of the process. But somewhere along the way, the older we get as adults, we don't shake failure off litter as well as we used to. Sometimes we take failure way too hard, and we allow failure to define us. And so the way that I see it, as I was thinking about failure this week, then when a person fails, in my mind, and maybe this isn't exhaustive, but they have three options. They can quit trying so they don't fail anymore, or they try the same thing and fail again, or they can try again but do something different this time to avoid the failure. And there are far too many people, I believe, that are in the first two categories, that they just quit trying so they don't keep failing, or they keep trying the same thing over and over again and keep failing in the same way. But we need to be, Eastside, we need members that are in the third category, that when we fail, we don't let it define us, but rather we try again, however, doing something different, rather than just accepting failure again. And I hope that you're in category three, because that's where we learn. It's a lesson that every successful person has had to learn, including Moses. Because Moses was very familiar with trying and failure and failing. As a Hebrew, we know that he was raised as an Egyptian, but God's plan hand was clearly on his life. I mean, think about all the ways we've already looked at. God providentially protected him as a baby from Pharaoh's decree, and his mother put him in the ark, in the basket, along the river, and he was protected. God preserved him in that basket and made sure that Pharaoh's daughter would come along at the right time and find him and have compassion on him. And then God allowed, just so happened, that Miriam, his sister, is watching all of this take place, and Miriam is there to suggest, hey, this is a baby, maybe I can go find a Hebrew woman to nurse him. And Pharaoh's daughter was like, sounds good to me. And so Miriam goes and gets his mother. And so for the first, I don't know, 5-6 years, Moses' own mother raised Moses, and Pharaoh's daughter paid for all of it. I mean, if you don't see God's providential hand doing all of this in Moses' life, then you're just not paying attention. God was clearly at work to allow Moses to spend his first few years with his own parents, who clearly instilled in him a godly worldview. So when he was handed over to Pharaoh's daughter and became fully immersed in Egyptian culture, there were seeds of faith in Jehovah that had been planted in his heart. So when he came of age, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, which we won't read tonight, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, it says, Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Man, what an amazing testimony. And if you think about it, those seeds of faith were planted in the first 5 years of his life. And I would love to spend more time, but we did that last message. But I don't think, parents, that we understand just how pivotal it is to plant seeds of faith in our children when they're that young, at that young age. They made the most of their few years with Moses, and he grew up, and he chose to inherit God's rewards rather than Pharaoh's treasures. I mean, he had the whole world at his disposal. He could have been one of the richest men that ever lived, and he forsook it to follow God. And you might think that those decisions of faith would have insulated him from failure. But they didn't. Verse 11, it says that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way. When he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He goes out, he sees an Egyptian smiting one of his brethren, which shows us who he was identifying with. He was identifying with the Hebrews. I mean, after 40 years, he was identifying with his people, and he was angry that he saw this abuse going on, and so he looks one way, then he looks the other, nobody's watching, and he kills this Egyptian man and buries his body in the sand, which means not only does he have a great education, but he's also a mighty warrior. I mean, how do you kill someone? We don't know if he killed him with his bare hands. That's the way I imagine it. How do you kill someone with your hands, and then you've got the strength to bury him in the sand? Moses, as we already read in Acts 7, is a man mighty in words and mighty in deeds. He kills a man, and he thinks it's all good that he gets away with it. But the next day, he's walking again. He goes out into among his brothers, and he sees two men going at it. They're fighting again. And so he stops him. He gets between them and says, why are you fighting each other? You're brethren. And one of them says, what are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And so here's Moses thinking he got away with it. But if these two random Hebrew men, if they know what he did, then you can imagine it won't be long before Pharaoh knows. And sure enough, Pharaoh knows, and he has to run for his life. And I just want you to time out here. I just want you to remember Moses' motives. I know that he killed a man, which is inexcusable, but he was identifying with God's people. He had such a heart for God and God's people that he wanted to do everything that he could. He had faith in God. He had courage. He was motivated by vengeance for God's people. He was motivated by defense of God's people. Acts 7, we read it. It says, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him. He avenged him that was oppressed. He smote the Egyptian. Killing the Egyptian was Moses' attempt at delivering Israel. It was Moses' attempt to do what he felt God had called him to do. For he supposed, Acts 7, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. See, God had put it in his heart to deliver his people, but he attempted this deliverance by killing an Egyptian, which was the wrong choice, and it backfired. So he finds himself then fleeing from Moses and comes to a place in Midian and sits down by a well. And by the way, from Egypt to Midian is 300 plus miles. It would have been a weeks and weeks journey on his own through the wilderness. And you just imagine, he gets to Midian, he's lost everything. One step away from sitting on the throne, and the next day he's sitting alone by a well. And all because of one decision. He tried to deliver God's people, and it ended in failure. And everyone knows that he's done it. Random Jews, if they knew it, then everyone knew. I mean, his parents probably knew if they were still alive. Miriam and Aaron, his siblings, they've probably heard about it. I mean, Pharaoh certainly knows, because some failures are so public you can't hide them. He's the world's most famous failure. You get that on a coffee cup. World's most famous failure, that's Moses. Sits down by a well in Midian, and just weeks removed from this bad decision. Midian's one of Abraham's sons with Keturah. If you go back to Genesis, the Midians were a nomadic tribe. They had no land of their own. They simply took their flocks, their herds through the wilderness and fed and watered them from wherever they could, one place to the next. So even though he finds a place among the Midianites, he really doesn't have an actual home. And if you can just imagine, he gets to Midian, and it's hard not to see your failure as final, isn't it? I don't know about you, and maybe you don't struggle with this nearly as much, but it's hard when you fail not to see it as the final. Envision Moses sitting by a wall, and his head is down, and he's just upset, and there's no friend in sight. He's weeks removed from Egypt, hundreds of miles removed. The Jews had rejected his attempt at deliverance. Follow me. Don't get lost in the weeds here. The Jews rejected his attempt at deliverance. They understood not that he would deliver them. That's what Acts 7 said. Egypt views him as a traitor. Pharaoh wants him dead. He thinks he'll never see the people that he loves or knows ever again. He went from top of the world to rock bottom. But I love this, that even through all of this, when all we see is failure, God still works. So he's sitting at the well, and there's a priest of Midian. He has seven daughters, and they come, and they're drawing water to fill the troughs of water for their father's flock. And these shepherds come along and drive them away. They say, yeah, we have priority here, get away. And they drive them away, but verse 17 says, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. These seven sisters come to water, and shepherds are like, no, you stay away. And Moses, he stands up for them. And by himself, he must be an imposing figure. Because by himself, he drives away these shepherds. And not only does he give the sisters access to the well, he feeds their flock and he takes care of the water for them. And just as a side note, this is the third time that Moses is trying to deliver somebody. I mean, the first time he sees an Egyptian smiting one of his brothers, and he steps in to deliver. And then the next day he sees two of his brothers fighting against each other, and he steps in to try to deliver them from that situation. And then here at the well, these seven sisters come along, and once again, he's trying to deliver them from the shepherds that are abusing or bullying or oppressing them. Moses is a deliverer. If anybody was born for this task, it's Moses. He has his eye on the oppressed. This is who he is. He is the natural choice to deliver this nation. And it makes an impression on these sisters because verse 18 and 19, it says, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. The girls are like, Superman showed up. I mean, in my office this week, I was like thinking that's how the voice came out. He stepped up and saved the day. And Reuel says, why did you leave him there? Where is he? Go get him so he can marry one of you. I mean, so we can feed him. I mean, Reuel, he's no dummy. He's like, if a guy can do this to some shepherds, surely he's good enough to marry one of my daughters. I would say, no, he's not good enough. Because no man is good enough for a man's daughters. But that's fine, beside the point. So they bring Moses home, and in verse 21, sure enough, he marries Zipporah, one of those sisters. They have a son. They name the son Gershom, which means I've been a stranger in a strange land. So even though we might say, okay, things are working out for Moses, even the name of his son reflects his mindset. He's still thinking about failure. He's still thinking, I don't belong here. I mean, Moses finds a place, but the name is pointing back to the failure, and he doesn't belong here. It's all his fault. He knows it. And for 40 years, listen, Moses labored as a lowly wilderness shepherd. The same man that was next in line to Pharaoh. And now he's doing the one job that the Egyptians despise the most. He's a shepherd, which is something they despise. And I find it interesting, though, if you think about it, we'll come back to this in a little bit. I find it interesting that this is the very land that in 40 years or so after this, he would be leading Israel through. He was learning the topography, and he's learning how to survive in this unforgiving wilderness. But make no mistake about it, for 40 years, in Moses' mind, he was a failure. Acts 7, he began as a man mighty in words and deeds. He was goodly, he was appealing, he was strong and smart and courageous. And then for 40 years, after one bad decision, wilderness. And if you had asked Moses at the beginning of our text in Exodus 2, are you the right man for this job, when he comes across this Egyptian smiting his brother, he would have said, I'm absolutely the man for the job. Watch this. But notice that during his first attempt to deliver Israel, there's no mention of God. He doesn't ask God. He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't pray about it. He doesn't seek counsel. He's simply a man with great potential for deliverance, and he fails to deliver in his own power. This is exactly what happens to us too. Our intentions are good, and we desire the right things, but if we attempt to live for God without the help of God, we will fail every single time. Because we can't overcome temptation in our own flesh, and we can't do God's work in a way that pleases him without his help, and we can't be a good enough witness without the Spirit's filling. And you can go down the list over and over and over and over again. It's countless times we're just like Moses, and that we're trying to deliver, we're trying to do good things, we're trying to live for God, but we're not consulting God or asking God or depending on him at all. We're just doing it in our own flesh. And friend, just like Moses, any attempt to live for God in fleshly strength is an exercise in failure. And some of us have failed more times than we want to count. And we're sitting at a well, and our head is in our hands, and we're assuming that failure is final. But it doesn't have to be. Look at verse 23. After all of this, and in years in Midian, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And so Pharaoh dies, and the children of Israel are like, please, Lord, we are done. We can't do this anymore. They're sighing, and they're crying, and they're groaning, and they say, we can't handle bondage anymore. Please deliver us. So verse 24 says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, understand this. It's not that God was sitting up in heaven, and he just, I just remembered my people. No, that's not the way that it worked. This is a covenant. And the covenant had to be fulfilled in the right time. And it finally was the right time. And if we were to go back to Genesis, which we preached in our series on Genesis, that's where Moses cuts the offering in half, and the Lord walks between the offering as if to say, "This is a covenant, and I'm making this covenant, and I will not forget my people." But if you look back over in Genesis 15, then you see this. That's when God first said, "You're going to go to Egypt, and you'll be there for about 400 years." And then he says, until the time of the Amorites is fulfilled. And what that means is that God didn't just say, okay, we're going to wipe all the Canaanites out. I don't care about their souls. When you're ready, I'm just going to let you take the land. No, God gave them 400 years to repent of their sin. God gave them 400 years to turn to him and to come to him. But they, time after time, rejected God and lived their own way. But listen, don't let anybody tell you that God's not a God of mercy. Because he gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. And when their time was up, when the time of the Amorites was full, then he came and he said, now it's time. And so you come down to the end of Exodus 2, and it's finally time. They've rejected him long enough, and God hears Israel's groanings, and he has compassion on them, and he sends Moses back, and we know we're not going to look at it tonight, but basically he says, now it's time for my plan. Because there are two plans involved in this. There's Moses' plan to deliver and God's plan to deliver. And Moses' plan, here's Moses' plan, ready? Kill an Egyptian, then talk the Hebrews into being on my side, and when it doesn't work out, run away. God's plan, wait for the right time, prepare the deliverer, and then prove my power through signs and wonders. Which plan sounds better to you? Moses' plan delivered one Hebrew and killed one Egyptian. God's plan delivered millions of Hebrews and destroyed Pharaoh's army. Knowing all of this, which plan sounds better to you? See, the true deliverer of Israel was not Moses. The true deliverer of Israel was God. And Moses' plan is weak, and God's plan is perfect. Moses couldn't save anybody. God can save everybody. But as I'm thinking about this text and thinking about how this applies to us, then what's our takeaway? Because remember, we're to see ourselves in the children of Israel. That's what 1 Corinthians says. We're to see ourselves and relate to them and understand who we are based on what we read about them. And what's our takeaway? Well, one takeaway is that any attempt to win spiritual battles in our flesh will always end in failure. Failure is final if we continue in our strength, but failure isn't final if we trust the Lord for his. See, as long as God is involved, failure is never final. And if you don't remember anything tonight, I want you to remember that. As long as God is involved, failure is never final. Because remember those three options that we had at the beginning. When we fail, we can either try again in our own strength and fail again, or we can stop trying so we don't fail again, or we can do something different this time. Because failure isn't final, but something has to change. Well, what does that mean? Well, if something's going to change and I'm going to do something different this time, then I must stop relying on my flesh and depend on God's strength instead. We can't keep doing the same thing over and over and expect a different result. They call that insanity, don't they? And if you've been trying in your own strength for so long that and it doesn't work, then do something different. And don't just sit at the well. Recognize that God's plan is better. If you have a temptation to overcome, stop trying fleshly methods. Get in God's word and find his strength. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Listen, even Jesus in Matthew, when Satan came to tempt him, he used God's word, not his own fleshly strength, to resist him. Why would I think that I can resist the temptations of Satan or my flesh in my own strength? If you're struggling with your thought life, stop leaning on your own understanding and saturate your mind with God's word. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Listen, so many people lose spiritual battles in their minds because their thoughts are fed by things other than truth. The thoughts they're thinking aren't true. They're not reality. They're emotional thoughts, or they're just not true. And as your mind goes, listen, so goes your heart. And as your heart goes, so goes all the issues of your life. That's why we fail. Do something different. If you're complacent about the things of God, get up from the well and do the right thing, and God will change your want to. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Listen, it's not always lightning from heaven that turns us around. It's very often one choice. And in Moses' case, he could have just sat there by the well and not tried again so that he would never fail again. But when he saw those sisters struggling against the shepherds, what did he do? He stood up. He said, I'm going to do something about this. And we don't realize it, but that really helped him over the next 40 years to have purpose. And he say, but his purpose was sheep. Well, it gave him purpose. And it's all because he refused to just sit. No, he said, now I'm a deliverer and I failed once, but I can deliver these sisters. He got up and did something different. There's so many applications, but they all have this in common. Listen, when we try in our own strength, we fail. But when we trust the Lord for his strength, he never fails. Trust in the Lord. Let's say it together. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Ready? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Listen, failure isn't final if we trust God instead of ourselves. I want to give you a few closing applications. And these were helpful to me, and I think they'll be helpful to you. The first is this: if 40 years wasn't final for Moses, then it probably doesn't matter how long you've been failing. If 40 years wasn't so long for Moses or wasn't final for Moses, it probably doesn't matter how long you've been failing, because we have a God who is in it for the long game. You may have a lifelong pattern of failure, but if God is involved, this time can be different. Because there's no shelf life on God's purpose, and there's no window on how long his plans work. His ways always work. Second application is this: if you want to stop the failing pattern, do something different. You say, well, that's so basic. No, I mean, that's what we're talking about. If you're going to try and fail, it's probably because you're trying the same thing over and over. So if you want to stop the pattern, do something different. Just make one change this week. Just do one thing different. One tweak in your schedule. One tweak in your life. Because doing the same thing that you've always done is not only insanity, it's a guarantee to fail. So make one change that's Godward. And if that doesn't work, make a different change that's Godward. And continue to do so until you're no longer trusting yourself and you're instead following God's plan. Third application: if failure isn't final for you, this is a big one. If failure isn't final for you, then it's not final for the people around you. See, sometimes we embrace truths like this for us, and we say, well, God's, you know, failure's not final, and I embrace this, and I claim this, but we don't treat others like it's true for them. Because I don't know about you, not only will you fail and I fail over and over, people will fail you. If you're married, you will be failed. I mean, not me, but most people will be failed. She has been failed many times. If you have parents, kids, they will fail. Listen, wake up, teens. If you have parents, they're going to fail. Doesn't mean write them off, because God doesn't write you off. And parents, if you have children, they will fail. But God has given us more than one chance. He doesn't allow our failures to define us. If you have family or friends or any interactions with anyone that's called a human being, they will fail you, including your pastor. But if God doesn't define you by your failures, you probably ought to forgive others and not define them by theirs. Because failure isn't final for you or for other people. Fourth application, if God doesn't define you by failure, don't define yourself that way. See, God casts our sin behind our back, and as far as the east is from the west, in the depths of the sea, he never brings them up again. So ask for his forgiveness, and then stop assuming that he's thinking about your sin the whole time. Because he's not. He doesn't, and so you shouldn't. So get up from the well and take a step toward his plan. Failure isn't final as long as God is involved. So involve him and view things his way. Number five, God is such a good God that he can use our failures to prepare us for success. It's the same message that I preached this morning, you know, out of John, and how the disciples were going to experience a great loss, but God was going to use that loss to actually bring about something that was a great gain and profit to them. And see, God is such a good God, he can transform our failures to actually prepare us for success. And you say, well, how does that work? How do you get that from the text? Well, God took Moses to the wilderness where he would eventually return with 2 million Jews following him. So we think about Moses' time in the wilderness as wasted decades, 40 years of waste, and God took him out there and he just followed some sheep. No, he spent 40 years not just in the topography, not just understanding where Sinai was, and not just understanding how things were. And no, he spent 40 years leading stubborn sheep. Which I don't know if you know this about Israel, but they're stubborn. So God prepared him for 40 years, not just in the lay of the land, but for 40 years he led this flock of sheep. And it was God preparing him to lead a much larger flock of sheep that complained about everything. But God used Moses' failure when he went to the wilderness to actually prepare him for what would become his greatest success. And if he had never failed, he would have never been prepared for that task. I mean, think about that. If he had never failed, he wouldn't have been prepared for the task to deliver God's people. So not only are our failures not final, God is so amazing that he can use them to prepare us for his best plans for our lives. But it all comes down to how we see the failure. If we see it as final, we'll probably sit down at the well and we'll never stand up again. But if we recognize that failure isn't final as long as God is involved, we're going to stand up and we're not going to let failure define us, because it's not final. And it may actually be the beginning of something great. But it all comes down to how we view the failures. And I just would submit to you tonight that of all the things that we do and all the failures that we endure and all the things that we fail at and that we regret, not one of them is bigger than God. Not one of them is bigger than his grace or greater than his love or bigger than his ability to forgive. No, everything that we fail at, he already took into account when he died on the cross for our sins. And so there's no failure bigger than God's ability to help us overcome and succeed. But we have to start viewing the failures His way. Failure isn't final as long as God is involved. I hope tonight that that would be an encouragement to you to view your failures like God sees them. Let's stand together. We'll have an opportunity to respond to the truth tonight. I'm going to pray. We'll have a verse of invitation. And I hope that you tonight would consider, if you're in a pattern of failure, that it can change. And honestly, it can change with one decision. It just depends on if you're willing to make a change, even something small, even one thing that would be different than what you've been doing to this point. Would you be willing to ask the Lord to reveal to you what must change in order for you to stop the failure pattern? There's nothing, no failure bigger than God's ability to help you overcome it. Father, we need you. I pray tonight that you'd help us to be open to your Holy Spirit and the moving, His moving in our lives. God, I thank you for Moses' example. I mean, what an incredible man, and yet he failed, and yet you didn't give up. Your plan was still in effect, and all he had to do was get on board. We'll see that in the coming weeks, but I'm very thankful for the reminder tonight that failure isn't final. Thank you for that. Help us to be encouraged by it and to make changes that are necessary in our lives to take the steps in the right direction. We love you. We need you. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.